further today, would you help me? And let's do the most important thing and ask God to help us as we study His Word. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us with these words that you put together so many years ago. We pray that we'd be careful with your word. We ask that your word would instruct us to the heart, that we may be changed. We don't just pray that for the words that will be shared in this building, but we pray for your church across the globe today, that your words would penetrate humankind. We pray for missionaries who are under attack, being persecuted. We pray for encouragement where it is needed. We ask that you would give your people endurance, that you may be exalted in all places of this earth. And so we ask now that your Holy Spirit would continue to move among us, that we would be sensitive and listen to what you have for us today. We continue to pray for Dave and Angie and Scott and Deb as they are faithfully ministering the gospel to the people that you have called them to. And we pray for Pastor Steve as he ministers to those children in Mexico at Tapestries of Life. We ask that you would give him wisdom and speak through him as well. But right now, we give you this time. We dedicate ourselves to you. Speak to your people now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 50. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 50. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you get one soon. We have good study Bibles for your taking if you don't have one up at the top of the ramp there. But turn to Genesis 50. If you have the same Bible I have, we are 136 pages in. That's a long ways. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Joseph is one of the brothers of the children of who again? Jacob, Israel, the man that so much of Genesis is dedicated to. Israel has just passed away, and last week we learned that he had a grand burial procession. In fact, it's almost as if the author was telling us all Egypt took and buried Jacob in the land of his fathers. All this great entourage of men and women left Egypt to bury Jacob. And now we pick up here, and Joseph's brothers are afraid. Why would they be afraid? Historically speaking, this family was good at waiting until someone died in order to take revenge. In fact, Esau did that very thing. He calculated an attack. He decided, well, when my father passes away and we're done mourning for him, which is this is where they are now, when they're done, I'll kill my brother. You remember that? Esau? And then mommy said, go, my son. Hide, your brother Esau is about to kill you. And so he fled and God protected him. But nevertheless, the family was good at not quite like that. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." There's a real fear in this family. The brothers are scared for their life because the one who's in charge in Egypt is their brother, and he's the one that they wronged so many years ago. And what's really interesting is this is the first time that they so explicitly admit what? They explicitly admit that there is wrong that they are guilty of. We did him wrong. Now that Dad is gone, perhaps he's going to go after us. We don't know. You can see the huddle of the brothers. What are we going to do? Dad's dead. Joseph loved Dad. He's gone now. He's going to kill us. Verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph. They sent a message. They're huddled. What are we going to do? We got to do something. Maybe we should talk to Joseph. Yeah, right. I'm not going to talk to Joseph. You talk to... No, I'm not going to go to Joseph. You talk to... No, I'm not going to do it. Who's going to do it? We'll send one of our servants to do it. You go. Are you serious? I'm going to go? Yeah, we don't even know your name anyway. Go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. Who was it that went to Joseph? I don't know. They sent a message. Go to Joseph and tell him the brothers... Your brothers, your blood brothers, the ones that they love you, you know, those ones. Send a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. The reader is left to wonder what about this next statement. Did Jacob really say this? What are we going to do? Perhaps, well, we'll tell him that Dad said, you're not supposed to kill us. Did he say that? Your guess is as good as mine. Your father gave this command before he died. It's pretty interesting that if he did give this command, that he didn't tell Joseph, the one with whom he had complete dialogue in the last passage before he died. But here the brothers are saying, this was a command that Dad gave. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. This is the message that they sent to Joseph. They wrote this out. They calculated this plea. It's really interesting because look back at the sentence. There's three things that they admit to in this command that they say Jacob gave. There's three things. Underline the word transgression, forgive the transgression of your brothers, underline the word their sin, and underline the word evil, because they did evil to you. Those are three of the four Old Testament terms for wrongdoing. They pull out almost all the stops. We're gonna be all-inclusive in the evil that we did to this man. We transgressed him, we sinned against him, and we did evil. So they're trying to be all-encompassing here. Perhaps these were the three words that they were most familiar with. We were wrong, we were wrong, we were wrong. Tell him that Jacob said that we were wrong, we were wrong, we were wrong. And now please forgive them. Please forgive them. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept. Okay, look at me. This is a real story. It's a real event. Real situation. Let's try to put ourselves in the story. Why would Joseph weep at this point? Why would he be grieved at this point? Help me understand his mindset. Joseph, the one who's gone out of his way since his brothers came to do what? What has he done? Help me out here. Stay with me. Joseph has done everything he could to keep his brothers and his family alive. And now after his dad is dead and gone, his brothers, his next of kin, the ones that he's blood-wise closest to, send a messenger to him, and they're begging for their lives. So Joseph loses it. Are you kidding? His love is there despite the fact that his dad is gone. He's grieved over the fact that his brothers believe he doesn't really love them. What must I do to show them that I love them, in other words? How much can I possibly do? They think this is all a charade. So he cries when they spoke to him. Now verse 18. Here we go. The tension escalates. His brothers also came and fell down before him. They send the messenger. They time it right. They're outside the door. They see he's crying. And so now they go in. They get in there, and what do? They fall down before him. Why would they fall down before him? Help me out, students, historians. Why would they fall down before Joseph? What was the very early on situation in the family that led to all this. Joseph had a dream. And in his dream, what did he dream? That his brothers would be bowing down before him. And so now his brothers, they know that. And what are they doing by running into the hall and bowing before him at this moment? They're admitting that he was right all along. You were right. See, we are bowing before you. And that's not the first time that they had done that, is it? But this time, they're doing it eagerly. Joseph, we know it's Joseph. He's our brother, but nevertheless, we're going to bow before him. So there's an admonition here that we are in the wrong. You've always been right, Joseph. You've always been in the right. We are sinners. We have transgressed you. We have done evil before you and to you. They are utterly grieving over what might happen. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." In that statement, they're saying, "You were right. We are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God?" Put those two phrases together. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? And what is Joseph saying? Joseph is telling his brothers, you don't fear man. If you're going to fear someone, you fear God. You're bowing down before me. I suggest what? You need to bow down before God. You're afraid for your life because of me? Let me correct that thought for a second. If you're going to be afraid, fear God. I'm not in God's place. That's what he's saying. Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? That is a beautiful statement. Memorize it. Underline it. Remember it. Hang it on the wall at home. Fear not man, but fear God. Verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. There's another passage to underline and hang up and memorize and remember on a daily basis. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, in my opinion. So important. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He's letting him off the hook. You did this evil deed, but because you did this evil deed, God was able to keep nations alive. Stand up. Lift up your head. Verse 21. Do not fear. He says it again. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Imagine the brothers and those who took on that day, that overcast day where they killed an animal and smeared the blood on his coat and sold him into slavery. Imagine their hearts up until that moment right here. Imagine the burden that they were carrying their entire life, the vast majority of their life. They're under the guilt of their sin. And finally, Joseph bends down and he comforts them. He loves them. And they know it's real because this is the first time that, well, he's not trying to impress Dad this time, is he? He's not actually doing this for Dad's sake. He's doing it for our sake. He's really blessing them. That's a good moment for those that have been under the burden and the guilt and the shame of sin. Verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Everyone was still in Egypt. Joseph lived 110 years. 110 years, according to the histories in Egypt. 110 is the perfect lifespan in Egypt. It was like the ideal. You lived 110 years. That's not too long, and that's not too short. That is the maximum lifespan. The perfect lifespan. That's the best lifespan. Joseph had 110 years of life, and he ended his years in Egypt. So the Egyptians, like his father, probably thought very highly of Joseph. He lived 110 years. That's beautiful. In verse 23, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. He saw his great-great-grandchildren to the third generation. When the Bible says that someone saw someone's children, that is a signal to the reader that what he's telling us is that he was greatly blessed in life. How many grandparents do we have in here? And when you see your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren or your great-great-grandchildren, does that bless your soul? That's what's being said here. Nothing's changed in 2,700 years. Or more than that, 3,000 years, 3,500 and some odd years. Joseph was blessed. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. We've seen that phrase before, counted as Joseph's own. Literally, it's we're on Joseph, born on Joseph's knees. Where have we seen that phrase again? Do you remember? Someone was on someone's knees, and that was a very strange phrase for us to read. Jacob had Ephraim and Manasseh on his knees. What was being said was Jacob was what? Adopting them as his own. Well, Joseph had these children born to them on his knees. In other words, they were considered Joseph's children. He saw them, and as a grandparent, he wasn't just a grandparent, he was able to call himself dad to these children. There was a tight relationship. This is a great blessing for Joseph. So what we're seeing in this last paragraph of one of the greatest books ever written is that Joseph was so blessed in life. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. Help me out here as we read through these last few sentences. I'm about to die. Joseph, what was his birth order in the family? Do you remember? His brothers were shepherds. Joseph was at home, and he was sent out to send a message, to bring lunch, to go see if his brothers were okay. He was the youngster. He was the youngest up until which brother was born? Benjamin. So when it says Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die, what's missing? Were all his brothers there? If he's one of the youngest, then certainly some of his brothers have passed away. He's the youngest by a lot, actually. So either his brothers are very, very old at this stage, or when it says his brothers, it doesn't necessarily mean his brothers. It means his relatives, his family. Well, as we read on, we see that the latter is the case. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear. Sons of Israel. That phrase, from hereafter, represents what group? It's not a literal representation of the sons themselves. It represents the descendants of Israel, the sons of Israel. And so he's speaking to the descendants of Israel here. He is, in a sense, concluding this book as the patriarch. It's as though he has taken the place of Jacob himself. Joseph is the patriarch. And what's curious is his command to take my bones with you when you leave this place tells us nothing of the rest of the descendants and where their bones are being buried. And the Bible doesn't give us any hint. The only ones we know were moved were Joseph's. Joseph is taking the place of Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. Again, emphasizing he was blessed. They embalmed him. Second person in Scripture that was embalmed. The first being Jacob, the last person being Joseph, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The end. He's put in a coffin in Egypt. By the way, that's the only coffin that's mentioned in the Old Testament. Joseph is in Egypt in a coffin. The end. So as I've been thinking about this passage, praying about it, and this whole book, I've been wrestling with this ending. And there's a couple of clues in that last paragraph that give us a hint of what the author is trying to teach us. Stay with me. The author's trying to teach us some important lessons. The first being this. He repeats himself. I'll read it. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made his sons, the sons of Israel, swear, saying, God will surely visit you. Indeed, certainly, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. He's going out of his way, just as his father did, to make sure that they carry his bones out of here. Please, 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 please carry my bones out of here. But he says that little phrase, God will indeed, he will surely visit you. The end. So the reader is left with an application where your and I's hearts, as we read this, or if you were the first readers of this text, would be reading it and feeling an urgency for what event? A longing for what event? God will visit us? God will surely visit us? Twice he says it. He's going to visit us. And so there is the conclusion is, if you're reading this, what must you be praying for to happen? God, you must come. It's going to happen. There's a longing. It's an opening that's left. Please, please visit us. He's going to do it. Please do it. Please come, Lord, quickly come. There's an easy application there, isn't it? What do we know? This little truth, God will visit you, seems to repeat in history. It repeats, and every person that's ever lived has been able to hold on to that truth. God will visit you. And he's calling us to be urgent about that truth as well. Do you know that God is going to come back? Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one that we worship on the cross, he is alive today, and he says he's coming back. And so we are left with this open ending. God will indeed visit you. What is our response to that? Oh, ho-hum, whatever. We're just going to go about our life. Or is our response, he really is going to visit us? Let's have it. Come, Lord, quickly. Indeed, he will visit us. So, one conclusion, one truth the sons of Israel were to hang on to is this promise that God was going to visit them. And he did. And he tells us again, I will visit you again. But this conclusion, while it's a great conclusion, doesn't conclude things for me. Because if we think about this as a piece of literature, you know, there are some that would read this and they think, okay, this is just a compilation. Hear me out. This is just a compilation of stories. And somebody compiled this. They put it together. And it's just random. All the documents that they had regarding the early days of Israel, they just pasted them together. And this is how it came out. Well, I don't believe that that is the case in this book. And if that were the case, it would make sense that things just end like this, open-ended. Or would it make sense that they end like this? Stay with me. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's a terrible place to end a book. God is indeed going to visit you was the last promise I heard. And please, twice he says, please don't bury me here in Egypt. Get my bones out of here. And they buried him in Egypt. Really? That's where you're going to put the period and then roll the scroll up? Which tells me that there must be another conclusion happening here that we're not seeing with that paragraph. There's another story concluding here. And it does conclude here. It ends here. You say, well, what is that? We can either view this as just an open-ended, it's a haphazard thing, and that's where it ends, period, end of story. Or we can view this as a piece of literature that is thought out. And then we have to ask ourselves, then we got to put on our glasses and really study it and figure, okay, why then does it end here and not somewhere else? Because the last story that we just studied is Jacob died and they buried him in Israel. They buried him in the land of his fathers, Jacob's in Egypt. What gives? What gives, Holy Spirit? Why did you end it here? I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 1, because I believe this book is a whole unit. It's a whole unit. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 with me. I'll remind you how this all begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is where it starts. This is where Genesis starts. And the passage we just read is where it ends. Verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 17, and God set them in the expanses of the heavens to give light on the earth. Verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21, so God created the great sea, creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, he didn't see it was good. It just states that it was good. It was very good. We have this grand beginning, this beautiful beginning, wherein God says, "Oh, it's good. It's good." And then, what happens? Genesis. The rest of the book unfolds from a beginning where God says, "Oh, this is good," to where what? Sin dominates the story. The beginning says, "Oh," God says, "it's perfect," and then sin. So the author is making a statement. God created the earth. Right off the bat, man sinned, and there's curses now. And we have fallen, Adam and Eve have sinned. The question that the reader must ask themselves, is it good or not? Did God make a mistake? Is it good? Is it? Because the vast majority of this book is dominated with evil. And you see, there is one of the fundamental questions that mankind has. Why the evil? Why the sin? You said it was good. Fast forward to the very end of Genesis, where the author says this is the spot to conclude. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You have this grand picture of this world. In a microcosm, Genesis. God says it's good and blah. It looks horrible. It's wretched, sinful. And it culminates in a family that is bent on murder and deception, moral depravity at its core. And then at the end, Joseph says, "Oh, we're not gods. You meant it for evil, but God intended this for good." You see, there's the beautiful picture of Genesis, where we look at it and see all this sin and wretchedness. God concludes it with an exclamation point. You think it's evil. You think it's bad. You think that there are things that are going on that outside of, and let me tell you, I am using it for good. What's happening all around you in the life that you have and the difficulties that you face because of sin and evil, I'm working it out for the good of things. Indeed, you are evil. You're sinful. There's no denying that. You're right. You meant it for evil. So don't get the wrong picture, brothers and sisters. We're sinful. I'm not saying, well, God, you know, you're good. You're good. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is God sees us. He says, I know you mean it for sin. I know you mean it for evil. But let me tell you, I'm working it out for the good. Where have we heard that before? Romans chapter 8. Let me just read a verse for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. If you don't have this one underlined, to do it today. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We've had this truth before, but never in such explicit terms, that the person that's walking with the Lord knows that the difficult question is not, why is there so much evil in the world? The more difficult question is, how does God put up with us and then turn it around for the good? You ever encountered a person with that question? There's so much evil in the world, I can't believe in your God. Well, I propose that eyes of faith view it differently. Because of all the evil in the world, I can't believe that God hasn't obliterated us. You think he's the one doing the evil? He takes our evil, our sinful ways, and he uses it for the good. That's unbelievable. That's a reason to worship the Almighty God who can take a bad and make it good. He used this wretched, sinful act of his brothers, Joseph's brothers, and turned it around to bless the whole world. And we have the culmination of that, of Jesus Christ on the cross. When he was crucified, the world wanted him dead, and it was in that wretched call of his crucifixion that he gave his greatest act of forgiveness of all mankind. See, God can take whatever situation and use it for his good. In fact, I believe this wholeheartedly. Everything that transpires in your life in one way or another glorifies our God in heaven. When you fail, that glorifies him. And let me tell you why. You say, how can sin glorify God? Are you telling me, Paul went through this, by the way, are you telling me that when I sin, I can, well, maybe I should just continue in sin so that grace may... When we sin, how big is the grace that God has? How great is his forgiveness? And how much more worthy of praise is he? Let me ask you just a few questions, and then I'll be done, and Genesis is over, and we can move on with our lives. I'm going to start over, by the way, next week in Genesis chapter 1. That wouldn't be so bad, though, would it? There is a movement out there of people that say, if I were God, I would create the world with no sin. Or if I were God, I would take evil out of it. And then there are those very bright men who have proposed this. If you can think of a world wherein one evil is removed, you've thought of a better world than what God created. Just one evil. So think of a world. This is a argument against a God, a deity. Think of a world, or against a good God, where one evil is removed and you now have a better world. Just one. Maybe Bambi doesn't get burned in the forest. That would be a better world, wouldn't it? Everybody imagine a perfect world. Imagine the very best world that you can imagine. A perfect world. And then measure it up against the world that we're in. Think of it. You got this world where people are honoring God, are worshiping him, are glorifying him. But I propose to you that the world that we're in is the perfect world precisely because of the evil in the world. Because God has given us free will to choose to love him or to choose to reject him freely. Do you see? If you could invent the perfect children, would your children just love you blindly and not have the ability to sin? Or would you give them the opportunity to choose whether they love you or not? Or let me put it this way. Which love is better as a parent? Which love is greater? The one that says, I choose to love a child that doesn't love me, or the one that says, oh, of course I love you because you're just so wonderful. Do you see? Love and the love our Father has, that's the gauge of whether this is a perfect world. Which world contains the most love? Do you see? So a world that didn't have evil would be a world that's void of the kind of love that we have, a love where a man would die for his brother, a love where a man would die for a people, for the world. That kind of love could never exist in a world where everybody was obedient. Do you see? So the perfect world is this world. You remove an evil, you don't have this world. You don't have the world that God created. You don't have a world where people have the opportunity to choose or reject him. You don't have the world where God can say, despite the evil that I see here, I'm going to work it out for my good. And therefore God is lifted all the higher every time something happens. It's brilliance. It's unbelievable. It's beyond what we can comprehend. And lesser men choose to say to God, you don't know what you're doing. Wisdom says, by faith, I can look at God and say, he knows much more than I do, and he knows what he's doing, and my God, you have made a world, and it is good. He saw the world, and it is good. And yet the majority of Genesis begs the question, is it good? And in the end, Joseph says, it's good. Do you see? The love that God has for you is not earned by you. The love that God has for me is a love that I don't deserve. That is a good and glorious love. That's a love that I long to have for the people around me. I don't want to be loved just because I deserve it. That's an easy love. But a love that the Father extended to his family, his people, his world, the world. I'm going to reach down to those that hate me and love them. We, the chief sinners, stand in awe of the God who chose to love us despite of who we are. Satan cannot and will not undo what God has made good. That's what Genesis teaches. Despite his best effort, let him reign for how many years? Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 50. Satan, give it a go. You cannot undo what God has made good. And the rest of history bears witness to that, all the way up into the cross. And there, with more of an exclamation point, God says, that's enough, and it is good. Our Father, we ask that you'd help us to cling to you. We pray that we would be longing for your return as this book implores us. You're coming, you're going to come. Indeed, you will return, and so we ask that that would be today. Until then, we look at the circumstances that you've put us in, and we acknowledge that you have something bigger going on. And we don't understand, but by faith, we choose to trust you. We ask that you'd give us your eyes. And even if we are blinded to the truth of things, we ask that our heart would be willing to acknowledge how awesome and good you are. So we commit ourselves to you. We pray that you would correct our thinking and that our lives would be living acts of worship of who you are. Exalted in Jesus' name. We have the opportunity. He gives us the opportunity to respond to him amidst these circumstances. Respond to him in praise and worship. So I'd ask that you consider your life, consider this week and even the next few hours and the circumstances you're in. And I would ask that you turn to God in praise, in worship rather than in challenge. A heart willing to recognize that he is good and he knows what he's doing. a heart that can respond by faith and say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the kind of world that I want to live in, where I can choose. And that's the kind of world that I want to be in, that God chooses in my sinfulness to love me and to work His good out in me, to change us and to knit us together as His children, to undo the curse of sin and death, and to make us new in Christ Jesus. And so let's go as living examples of what that is. Proclaim that truth to the world. And as we go, remember this truth that is unchanged since He began this thing, that God that created us, He wants us to know that we are loved by Him, and it is good. And in Christ Jesus, make us new and good. Please transform us. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed.